occasionally one of the funeral homes here in town will contact me or Pastor Blanton and ask us to officiate a funeral. This is usually for a family that doesn't have a church or doesn't have a pastor, but they'd still like a minister or a pastor to lead the funeral service. As you can probably imagine, that's a little challenging when you've never met someone and they're in the very difficult circumstance of losing a loved one, and you don't know anything about their spiritual condition and the background of all of that. It's a little challenging to step in to a situation like that and try to help shepherd a family through that loss and lead that service. I actually have a couple of those coming up this week, and so this has been on my mind. And so last week, I had my first meeting with one of these families for whom I'll be officiating a funeral this Thursday. And, you know, I'm sitting in my office, and I know the time when they're supposed to show up, and you're just thinking about, okay, when they walk in, and you first shake hands, and you're kind of greeting, you're looking for some way to make a connection with them, right? To have some point of context to develop very quickly a relationship and be able to relate to that family. Now that's kind of an extreme example, but the reality is that's what you do when you first meet someone, isn't it? I hope you don't just talk about yourself the whole time. I hope that's not your approach to meeting someone new. But that by conversation, you're looking to make some kind of a connection with that person. Maybe it's a shared experience. You've both gone to the Grand Canyon. Or a shared interest. You both like fishing. Or in some context, maybe it's a mutual friend. I mean, you're just trying to establish some connection with people. We are this morning in the book of Romans, and if you're not there already, I would encourage you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Romans chapter 1, or take your electronic device and navigate to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be considering the opening verses of Romans chapter 1. This is the introduction to the letter. And the Apostle Paul is doing with his recipients at Rome the same thing that we're talking about. He's seeking to establish a connection with them. Our understanding of the New Testament is that the Apostle Paul had never visited Rome prior to writing this letter. He did not know these people. He didn't know the people that he was writing this letter to, and so in his introduction, he's trying to establish some connection with them. Some of you know that I've been trying to help Allie out with the homeschooling of Hudson and Anne. And just a little while ago, I was doing Hudson's English with him, which is one of my least favorite subjects to do with him. But this lesson was pretty easy because he's at the stage where they're teaching him how to write letters. Do you remember that in school? They teach you where to put the addresses on the envelope, and they teach you a form for letters, right? This is how you say hi, and then you say this, and then the body. I don't even know what it is. But they teach you a form for those letters. And that was the case in Paul's day, too. In that world, known as the Greco-Roman world, there was an established form that letters would follow. They would begin by naming the sender and the recipient. Then there would be some statement of thanksgiving, the body of the letter, any personal notations at the end, and a conclusion. And when Paul writes his letters through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he follows more or less that format. But he also adjusts that format in very significant ways. One you might notice is that the typical short statement of thanksgiving, the Apostle Paul usually turns into a prayer of thanksgiving to God for his readers. That's actually the next section of Romans, verses 8 through 15. Paul communicates a prayer of thanksgiving for his readers. That kind of takes the place in his culture of that thanksgiving statement. But another thing that Paul would typically do is he would expand that introduction, that naming of the sender and the recipient. He would make it longer than normal. And in the book of Romans, that statement of introduction, or what some people would call the prescript, is the longest of all of Paul's letters. He names himself as the sender in verse 1. And he doesn't name the recipients of the letter until verse 7. That's like us saying, from Paul to the Romans, and you have all of this stuff in the middle. Would you be surprised to know that the prescript in the book of Romans is not just the longest in Paul's letters? There are actually people that are nerdy enough that they've gone and they've checked every single letter that we have access to that was written in that time period in the Greek language, and the prescript in Romans is longer than any of them. Literally, Paul takes more time to say hi in Romans than any letter from that time period in history. Why is he doing that? Well, as I said, that intervening material Paul is using to establish a connection with his readers. But in establishing that connection, he is pointing them to the message and the theme of the letter itself. Because the connection between Paul and the Christians in Rome that he has never met is nothing less than the gospel that this letter will explain and expound to his readers. And actually, as we come to understand the gospel more and more, we recognize that that good news is not just a set of truths. It's not even fundamentally an affirmation of particular teachings. It is centered on a person. And so in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul introduces himself and names the recipients of the letter. But he uses this significantly expanded introduction to demonstrate to the Christians in Rome that their point of commonality, their connection, is in Jesus Christ through his gospel. And we want to see that as we read this section of the letter together. So I'm just going to encourage you to look at your scriptures and follow along as I read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I'll lead us in prayer. And then we'll see what the Lord would have for us from this passage this morning. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this passage. Father, we recognize it as your word, even though penned by the Apostle Paul, communicating his style and his concerns, the items laid on his heart, we recognize these words as your words. You breathe these statements out through your servant, Paul. So they carry your authority, they carry your will, they carry your teaching, they point us to you, they reveal you to us this morning. And so as we consider this passage in some detail this morning, Father, our prayer is that you would use your word. Father, if we've come with stony hearts this morning, would you use your word like a hammer to break the rock in pieces? If we're tempted to establish our own standard for our living, would you use your word like the plumb line that establishes the standard of right and wrong? If we've come broken and weary and worn, would you use your word as that healing balm that restores and gives life? Father, by your Spirit, would you accomplish your unique work through your word in each life this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul introduces himself right off the bat. It takes him a little bit of time to get to who he's sending the letter to. But he identifies himself, Paul, and then he describes himself. Do you see how Paul describes himself, his view of himself, in the opening address of his letter? What's the first thing he says of himself? He says, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, that word servant in the New Testament is a little troubling for us to deal with, because it probably has a stronger sense than maybe what we have in our mind when we think of a servant. Maybe when we think of a servant, we think of somebody who can quit their job, they can go work for somebody else, and they're paid. And what was in Paul's mind when he wrote that word is not that kind of servitude. And so some people would say, okay, well, the word you should put there then is the word slave. But that word has a whole set of connotations to a modern hearer, doesn't it? It communicates bondage and degradation and a lack of value. And so we struggle a little bit to know what to do with this word. Some translations have opted for bond servant, which is demonstrating that you have placed yourself into this position of enforced servitude. That's probably the best word. There's just one major drawback to that word. Nobody uses it today, and so you have to explain to people what it means. So we're really lacking a great word to express what was in the mind of the apostle, and you just have to explain it. Something more elevated, with more value and more prestige than the word slave would communicate to a modern hearer. But something that communicates a greater attachment and a greater subjugation to the master than what we would mean by the word servant. This is not an employee. And so the Apostle Paul identifies himself as someone who is subjugated, who is submitted to the rule, to the mastery of Christ Jesus. Then what does he say about himself? Called to be an apostle. What's an apostle? Very simply, in its broadest sense, that word just means somebody who is sent. So, I mean, I can make my kids an apostle when I send them to go do something. But frequently in the New Testament, that term has a technical meaning to it. That there were a group of men who were called to be apostles. They were uniquely set apart by Jesus Christ to further the ministry of Christ in the world. That was a temporary office. There aren't apostles in that way in our day today. The apostles witnessed the resurrected Christ. The apostles received special revelation from God. Many of them wrote books of our New Testament. They exercised a large degree of authority, a degree of authority, if we're being honest, we would not be comfortable with ceding to a modern day pastor, and rightfully so. The Apostle Paul was among that body of men called by Jesus Christ for that formative time in the life of the church to serve as an apostle. And yet we should not forget that the sense is someone who is sent. An apostle of the Lord. And then what's the third description he gives for himself? Set apart for the gospel of God. He views himself as a servant. He is sent by Christ. He has been set apart for the ministry of the gospel. That good news. That good news that we have frequently summarized as saying is the story about Jesus. That good news is the ministry to which the Apostle Paul has been set apart. Those really are the essential components of Christian ministry. And again, we recognize on the one hand the temporary nature of technical apostleship. But on the other hand, in the generic sense, we recognize that all of Jesus' followers are, in a sense, little a apostles. Because we've been sent by Christ to accomplish a ministry for Him. The Apostle Paul summarizes in his description of himself the essential components of Christian ministry. The ministry of a Christian. Ministry for Jesus, first of all, calls us to submit ourselves to Him wholly. We are His servants. He is the Lord. He is the Master. Ministry for Jesus calls us to go where He directs. Little a apostles, we go where Jesus sends us. And ministry for Jesus involves declaring the message that He gives us. And what is that message? It is nothing less than the gospel. Now I want you to look at something with me. Look at the beginning of verse 2. In my Bible, the first word of verse 2 is the word which. Now that's a pronoun, which means it's standing in the place of something that came before. What is which referring back to? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. It's referring to the gospel. And I don't want to belabor this point, but I want to highlight something for you that you're going to see throughout these seven verses. The Apostle Paul will raise a topic. He will develop some ideas about that topic. We would call those kind of subpoints. His last subpoint will become the next main point. Do you understand that? Paul, who is a servant, an apostle, and separated to the gospel. Now what is the next main idea? He's going to tell us about the gospel. And in fact, that's what we see. What do we see? What gospel is this? Don't skip over the words there. It is the gospel of what? It's the gospel of God. When we talk about the good news or the good message, the first thing that we have to get settled is this is God's message. It's from Him. It is about Him. It's declared for Him. The gospel is the gospel of God. That's the first thing to understand about this message that we call the good news that Jesus has entrusted to people. this message that will be declared throughout the 16 chapters of this book. That's really what the letter is about. Explaining and expounding this good message. It is of God. It's not the gospel of the Apostle Paul. It's not the gospel of Pastor Ben. It's not the gospel of any one of you. It is the gospel of God. What's the next thing that he tells us about the gospel? It was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's a phenomenal reality. This good news is not an innovation. Paul is not declaring something new. This is God's plan promised through the Holy Scriptures. I just got to ask you, what scriptures is Paul talking about there? The Old Testament. Did you know that the gospel, the good news of God, is promised in the Old Testament through the prophets? This is not an innovation. This is not something new. This is the culmination of the plan of God that he had purposed in eternity, that he has promised as long as people have been in the earth. It's promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What's the first statement in verse 3? If somebody asked you, what is the gospel about? What's the simplest way to answer that question? It's concerning his Son. What is the gospel fundamentally about? It is about God's Son. It's the gospel of God. It was promised beforehand, but that message is concerning his Son. It is about his Son. So we can summarize that by saying, what about this message? We've been told that the ministry of Jesus involves declaring the message that he gives, but what about this message? The message that Christ commissions us to declare is, number one, it's all about God. And it's all about the faithfulness of his promises. And those promises center where? They center on his Son. Now, if you're catching the pattern here, what should be the next main topic that Paul will address? It'll be the Son. Now look, don't take my word for it. Look at verse 3. Concerning his Son, comma, and you have another one of those pesky pronouns. What's the pesky pronoun there? Who? Who is the who referring to? His Son. And so now it's almost like the cups, you're pouring cups into each other, and when the one fills up, it spills over and it pours into the next cup. And when that one fills up, it pours over into the next cup. Paul, a servant, an apostle, separated to the gospel. The gospel of God promised in the Old Testament concerning his Son. His Son. What has the Son done? Or who is the Son? It's interesting that in describing the Son, you have these two parallel statements. One is according to the flesh. Do you see that at the end of verse 3? What's the other one that corresponds in verse 4? According to the Spirit. So who is the Son according to the flesh? As a human being, who is the Son? What does it say? It's right there in the text. He's a descendant of David. That's the first thing Paul establishes about God's Son. According to the flesh, as a human being, he's a descendant of David. What does that mean about him? Well, he's the rightful heir of King David's throne. But what is said about him according to the Spirit? Well, he was declared to be the son, not of David, but the Son of God in power. And where was that declaration most fully made? Where is that declaration about the eternity and the deity and the power and the sonship? Where is it most fully demonstrated? He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So do you see that? We're talking about the Son. And what do we now know about the Son? We know that according to the flesh, as a human being, he's David's heir. We know that according to the Spirit of holiness, he has been declared God's own Son by his resurrection from the dead. But do you see how Paul hasn't yet identified him? That's the third point. Who is the Son? Who is it? It says it right here. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, comma, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you were in any question about who Paul's talking about, that Son of God, resurrected in power and glory, the rightful heir of King David's throne, it is Jesus the Messiah. That's really the third point. So we've seen the essential foundation of Christian ministry is to submit ourselves to Christ, to go where he calls, to declare the message he gives. We've seen the nature of that message. It's about God. It's been promised in the Old Testament. It's concerning God's Son. And now we've seen a bunch of things about the Son. He's a human being, the heir of David. He's God himself, the Son of God, displayed through his resurrection. And his name is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Christ. What conclusion should that lead you to about the next point? Look at verse 5. It says, through whom? Who's the whom? It's Jesus. Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we're going to be told something he's done. We've been told about who he is. We've been told about something he has done. Through whom, number one, what? We have received grace and apostleship. You can read that as Paul saying, we've been given an empowerment, we've been given this grace, this enablement from God, and we've been given a commission. We've been empowered and commissioned by Jesus Christ. They've been empowered and commissioned for what purpose? What's the task that's been given to them? To bring about the obedience of faith. Jesus Christ has enabled and commissioned his people for the task of producing the obedience of faith. Through the proclamation of the gospel message that's all about God, that's been promised from the past, that's concerning his Son. And who are the people that we're concerned about bringing that obedience of faith to? What's he say? Among all the nations. And for what purpose? For the sake of his name. Paul says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has given us grace. He's given us apostleship to complete the task of producing the obedience of faith, to do that for the sake of his name, and to do it in all the nations. What does that sound like to your ear? What does that sound like? It sounds to me like the charge recorded in the Gospels that we know of as the Great commission. Paul says they've received enablement. Do you remember Jesus saying to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth"? After that, you will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Great Commission promises this enablement, this grace that Paul talks about. What about this apostleship to be sent somewhere? What does Jesus say? He says, "Go, therefore." And where does he tell them to go? To all the nations. And then he says, baptizing them in what? In the name. What do we have here? For the sake of his name, we've received enablement and a commission to bring about the obedience of faith for his name in all the nations. This is a beautiful summary of the Great Commission. This is what the Apostle Paul is describing here. So not only do we know what Christian ministry looks like, not only do we know the nature of the gospel message we're to proclaim, not only have we been taught about the Son, who is the center point of that gospel message, that he's the rightful human heir of King David's throne, he's the rightful eternal ruler of all things, he's Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we know something about the commission that he's given. Jesus Christ is the one who empowers and commissions his followers to make faithful and obedient disciples of the nations. Jesus Christ is the one doing those things. I saw a church sign some years ago, and they had a little tag under the name of the church, and it said, "Every member a minister." That's the sense of the commission that Jesus has given. So if you're following the pattern, Paul, servant, apostle, set apart for the gospel. The gospel about God, promised concerning the Son. The Son in his humanity, the heir of David, in his deity displayed through his resurrection, the Son of God, none other than Jesus Christ. What has Jesus Christ done? He's given a commission. He's given enablement and a commission to declare that message, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name in all the world. What should be the next main idea? Look at verse 6. The last idea is the nations. And Paul says, including you. Including you who are called. Do you see how he has just drawn the connection from himself to these recipients he has never met? And that connection has everything to do with their unity in the gospel centered on Jesus. You have Paul here at the beginning and the Roman Christians at the end. And after Paul, you have the gospel. And right before the Roman Christians, you have the commission of the gospel that they've received. And right in the middle, you have Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has used this expanded prescript to draw a line between himself and the recipients of his letter that runs through Jesus Christ. They're connected to one another in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does he say about the Romans? Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. They have been called. It's interesting, that's one of the words that recurs in this section. Paul said he was called to be an apostle. Now he says the Romans have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's true of believers. That's our condition, is that we've been called out of the world to be the particular possession of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, to all those in Rome, you see how verse 1, he introduces himself. He doesn't identify the recipients until verse 7. To all those in Rome who are, what's the second point about his recipients? They're loved by God. Is that encouraging today? That those who have responded in the obedience of faith to the proclamation of the gospel of God's Son, they're beloved of God. And then the third thing. There's that word called again. Called to be saints. Called to be saints. Did you know you're a saint? If you've responded in the obedience of faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're a saint. You might think, well, I thought that was reserved for really special people, like Saint Peter and those guys. Paul says, you're called to be saints. That expression has the idea of holiness or uniqueness or to be set apart. You've been called to be unique, to be holy, to be set apart to God. And then he gives his standard greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a very fast whirlwind tour through a very complex and structured introduction. I just hope you're ready for 16 chapters of Romans, because that's the hello. Literally, that's the way Paul says, hey, it's from me and to you. When I said last week that this is the most formal and the most structured of Paul's letters, I wasn't kidding. That man can pack more theology into his hello than we can pack into books. But what do we do with all of that truth? We've come to understand the essential of Christian ministry. That's the first point. What do you do with that? Have we submitted ourselves to the calling that it is to be Christ's? To submit to His Lordship, to go where He calls, to be dedicated to the gospel? Or are we Christians in the sense that we've just added that to everything else that we are and that we do? And if there's time left over, if there's attention left over, if there are resources left over, yeah, I'm a Christian too. Or have we embraced and submitted to the all-encompassing call of God in the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That brings us to the point about the gospel. I mean, I guess on the one hand, we could say the first thing is to recognize that the gospel is not primarily about you. I mean, that sounds a little funny, because it is God's plan to rescue us from our sin, and God loves those whom He's called, and I don't want to diminish any of that, but do you hear how the gospel is couched in terms about God and about His Son and about what He has determined to do and about the glory of His name? We really have to get our minds wrapped around and our hearts wrapped around the reality that our life and the gospel is primarily about God. And the immense grace that God has determined to glorify Himself by saving us, rather than glorifying Himself by judging us eternally. Have we submitted to the reality of the gospel? Have we submitted to the reality about who God's Son is? Who is Jesus Christ? Do you believe He's the God-man? That what the Bible says about Jesus' human lineage from David, you say, I believe that. That what the Bible says about Jesus' eternity and his glory as the second person of the Trinity, that you say, I believe that. That when you read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, your heart rises up in you and you say, I believe that. Do we have that kind of biblical, elevated view of Jesus Christ? Of who he is? Or have we imbibed this kind of weak notion that our culture would display of who Jesus is? Never offend people. He would never say anything hard or harsh. Have we made a Jesus of our own design? Or have we submitted ourselves to Jesus as he is in fact, as he is revealed in the Scriptures? What about the commission that he gives? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've received his grace. You've received not only his grace to save you from your condemnation, but you've received his grace to empower you to fulfill the calling he's given you. You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. If you're a recipient of the Holy Spirit, and if you're in Christ, you are. You've received the power of God to do what he's called you to do. And he has the authority to do it. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go you, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Is there one inch of this world over which Jesus Christ is not the rightful king? Then we have a calling to go to every inch of the globe and declare the coming of the rightful king. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, to plead with people to be reconciled to God. Because they're at odds with their Creator. Have we claimed that commission? Do we see ourselves as missionaries? When I was a little kid in Sunday school, we used to sing this little song called Be a Missionary Every Day. I don't know if they still sing that in Sunday school. Be a missionary every day. Tell the world that Jesus is the way. That's true. That's our calling. Is there anything different about the calling of someone who goes to another nation and learns another language and shares the gospel? Is there anything different about that calling and the calling we have? No, if anything, folks, our calling's easier. You're not learning a language, probably, to share the gospel with your neighbor. You're not uprooting your family and moving to another culture. Have we embraced the commission, the enablement, the message of Jesus Christ? And do we have a vision for the nations? A vision of evangelism that is as great and as all-encompassing as the glory of God. John Piper has famously said, missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exists because there are people today and God deserves their worship. And they are not worshiping him. Paul's going to get to this in chapter 1. What are they worshiping? They've exchanged the worship of the Creator for the creature. Missions, evangelism, the spread of the gospel exists because worship doesn't, because God in his glory is worthy of the worship of all his creation, and they're not worshiping him. And his people should be jealous for his fame and for his glory. Do we care about the eternal destiny of the lost? We do. We are moved with compassion like our Savior was moved with compassion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have drawn you to myself. But we should also be motivated for the glory and the majesty and the fame of our great God? And do we see ourselves, along with the Romans, as those who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ? Those who are loved by God, set apart to His purpose? Believer, there is no room in that statement for shame, for guilt, for discouragement. You've been called to Jesus Christ. You are loved of God. Strengthen your weak knees and lift your drooping shoulders. If that's true of you, ultimately, what else matters? You're accepted in the Beloved. When that couple that I mentioned at the beginning came into my office last week, before I could really say anything, the husband said, "How long have you been the pastor here?" And I said, "Well, I've been pastoring here about 10 years, but I grew up in the church." And he said, "Well, you know my sister then." Been racking my brain trying to figure out how to make a connection with this couple, and they come in and say, "You know my sister." And they gave her name, and sure enough, a lady who used to attend our assembly. And then they said, "As a matter of fact, you know somebody else. We used to live across the street from them." And they gave a name, and it was the mom of some of my friends growing up. And all of a sudden, what I thought was going to be a really awkward conversation, we had something in common. And it didn't take very long in that conversation to realize that that was the least of what we had in common. The center point of what we had in common is that that couple, they're believers in Jesus Christ. I was telling somebody yesterday, we spent about 5 minutes planning the funeral and about an hour just talking. And the wife, whose mother it was who had passed away, she said to me toward the end, she said, "I want the truth of the gospel to go out at my mother's memorial service." What greater connection could you ask for? That's better than shared interests. That's better than shared experiences. That's even better than having friends in common. The center point of our connection was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the connection that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 1, 1 through 7. That's what all believers have in common. All of those who have trusted in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, we are vitally united together in Him and called to serve Him. Because He alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father, at the end of the day, after we've given close attention to the words and to the structure, to the cultural background and the grammar of this passage, would you take all of that good knowledge and would you sink it into our hearts so that we would believe it and we would live as if we believe it? Would you produce in us the kind of commitment to Jesus and to His gospel that speaks well of Him and His name to a world that is watching? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.